Take your Bible and open to the book of Colossians with me this morning. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 down through verse 18. And part of verse 18, the last part of verse 18, says about Jesus Christ that in all things he may have the preeminence. That was a verse that became more familiar to me 23 years ago when I enrolled in seminary, because that was the school's theme verse. And so it was everywhere. It was on the seal. It was on their stationery. It was everywhere around the building. And preeminence is a word that we don't typically or very much use in our ordinary conversation. It's a word that means surpassing all others. Very distinguished in some way, having paramount rank, dignity, or importance. Bottom line, it means to be better than basically everyone else, to be over all others, to be at the top or at the very highest position. For the last 2 weeks, Olympic athletes have been trying to prove their preeminence over others in their various sports, competing to find out who is the fastest, who is the strongest, who is the best. But if you stop and think about it, their preeminence is only being measured against their chronological peers. What do I mean by that? I mean, they're only competing against the other athletes who made the trip to Paris here in 2024. And they may be competing against old records. And again, if you've watched any of it, you see on the television, they'll put a line on the field and they say, there's the WR, the world record. There's the OR, the Olympic record. Sometimes if they're races, they'll have the clock running and they'll be showing you the time there. So we recognize that these athletes in 2024 are competing against those who have come before them. But yet they're not truly competing against those original record holders, are they? Because the conditions in Paris 2024 are very different than the conditions 100 years ago, or even 50 years ago, or even 4 years ago, because of just subtle differences in time and elevation and clothing, technology, conditioning, all these things. So really, even an Olympic gold medalist, as much as they can say, hi, I was at the top of my field, they can't claim to be ultimately preeminent, even if they were better than their competition, even if they certainly are better than the vast majority of the rest of us. And even taking it beyond Olympics, every single sport, right, has its GOAT argument. When you take the letters greatest of all time, everybody likes to argue and say, this person was the greatest. But again, even those conversations, everybody realizes it's so highly subjective, because we'll never get to see this current individual play against somebody who lived and died 50 years ago. The conditions are different. Everything is different. Pick any subject. We can move away from sports. Just talk about history. Just talk about famous people. And it would be impossible to claim that, well, this person or that person was the preeminent person of their generation or even that category. If for no other reason that we have no idea who is yet to be born that will come and maybe challenge that individual for their preeminence. Now, for some people, this is how they approach religion. Right, they're hesitant to say that and accept this idea that any one belief system could be true and all the others could be false. After all, they say, doesn't every religion claim exclusivity? Doesn't every religion claim to be preeminent over all the other ones? But only Christians follow the truly preeminent God, the truly preeminent Christ. Paul knew that the Christians there in the city of Colossae were dealing with skeptics and scoffers on a regular basis, just like we are dealing with those who doubt the validity and the truth claims of the Word of God. And so he is driving home the message of what Christ has done, what only Christ can do. And so in the passage before us, again, Colossians 1, 13 to 18, we're going to see just how Jesus Christ is preeminent, how he surpasses all others, but then answering the question, well, why? Why is it that he and he alone is worthy of this title, the one who is preeminent? So as we jump into verse 13, we start to see this question answered. How is the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent? How is he over everyone else? How is he top of his class? How is he so much greater than any other one? And the first thing that we see is he is preeminent because he has delivered us from the power of sin and darkness. Verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We needed a deliverer. We were helpless without God, and it was God who took the initiative to rescue us, to free us. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So whether it is freeing people from the power of Satan, from the grip of sickness or death, or from the clutches of hopelessness, Christ's whole earthly ministry was one of deliverance. And yet it did not start with Jesus. Just a couple nights ago on a Sunday evening, we were in Psalm 18. And we read this, that David wrote about God hundreds of years before Jesus. God delivered me because he delighted in me. Why does God deliver us? Why did Christ deliver us? Because he had to? Because someone was paying him to do so? Because he had to fulfill a contract obligation? No, he delivered us because he loves us, because he delighted in us. Verse 13 also tells us that he transferred us to his kingdom. He didn't just rescue us from the dungeon. He didn't just show up in the prison, unlock the door, and say, great, here's the hallway. Have fun. No, he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness. And he takes us out of the pits of hell, the certainty of where we would have ended up for all eternity. And he brings us into the glory of heaven. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the stronger one who is able to defeat the enemy and restore life where there would not have been life. Our problem comes when we don't fully appreciate or take advantage of this transfer that has been made, this transfer of citizenship. Our problem comes when we act like foreigners, even though we are citizens. What do I mean by that? I said it would be like people who move to a new country and completely ignore its culture, ignore its practices, and live as though they were still in their country of origin. I recognize, and we are a country of immigrants. My own mom was born in Germany, did not come to America till she was six. So we are a nation of immigrants. But she did not come and live and grow up in Vestal, New York, living like she was still in northwestern Germany. She learned English. She went to American schools. She celebrated American holidays. She became an American citizen. You and I, born in this world, born in sin, have been transferred into a new kingdom. That's something that only Christ could do for us. And our problem is when we live as though he hasn't done that. We live as though we're still living in the power and in the kingdom of darkness. There's a measure of assimilation that needs to happen, right? Too many Christians, we've moved our citizenship to heaven, but we live as though we could care less that our citizenship has moved. Or worse, we live like we are still headed to hell. In other words, we live like we're no different than anybody else around us. Part of being in the kingdom of God means being a part of a local church. It's why we encourage membership. It's why, as part of our church covenant, every year when we read it together as members, we commit to one another, if God moves us somewhere else, that we don't say, well, hey, I was a part of Brushville Baptist once for 20 years. That was good enough for me. I don't ever have to join another church. Yes, you do. You need that. You need that accountability. You need the encouragement and the strengthening that can only take place within the body of Christ. We recognize that. Look at verse 14. What else did Christ do? It says, he forgave and redeemed us, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, it is only by being in Christ that we have any hope. It is only Christ who has the power to save us by forgiving our sins and buying us back. That's what redeem means. The whole point of his mission to earth was to bridge the gap, was to break down the barrier that separates sinful men and women, boys and girls, and a holy God. It is our sin that does that. It is our sin that separates us from God. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Something has to happen to pay for and to cover our sins. And only Jesus could do that. Forgiveness and redemption, though, these are things that only God can do. I can't forgive you and usher you into the kingdom of God. I can't redeem your soul and get you a place in heaven. Totally out of my league. No human being can do that. Only God can do that. That is why it infuriated the Pharisees every time Jesus spoke of forgiving sins, and why they were moved more and angered more by those words that had an unseen effect than by his miracles with an obvious effect, right? He heals somebody who couldn't walk. They're not as much upset about that and when he did it as the fact that he said, your sins are forgiven. Christ forgave and redeemed us. Look down to verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He created us. And this goes hand in hand with the idea of redemption and forgiveness. Because you can only redeem something or someone that was once yours, and because he is the creator of all things, he already owned us. It was our sin, going all the way back, humanity's sin, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, that took us away from him. And in our foolishness, we would have stayed away from him forever. But he came for us. And he came for us because he is our creator. In terms of logic, he was the agent responsible for all we see and all that we cannot. He was the ultimate first cause. There was nothing that came before him. And we recognize that, we understand that about Genesis, that, you know, in the beginning, God created the world, everything that is in it. But here Paul is linking Jesus specifically to that moment and that time of creation. Elsewhere in the Bible, Hebrews 1:2 tells us that God made the universe through Jesus. It says, through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And in the first gospel, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we were in it this morning in Sunday school, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And your Bibles capitalize that word, Word, the W there, because it's talking about a person, Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John did not accidentally use the same beginning words that were used in Genesis 1:1. He was actively linking God the Son with God the Father to that moment of creation. And again, if you remember Genesis 1, you know that in verse 2, it says that God the Holy Spirit was present as well. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were all present at the moment of creation. Christ created everything that exists. Paul doesn't leave space for anything to be excluded from that, right? In verse 16, doesn't matter where you go. If you're in heaven, he created that. If you're in earth, he created that. If you can see it, he created it. If you can't see it, he created it. If it's natural in this world, he created it. If it is supernatural, think the angelic world. And that's what those words there, thrones and dominions and principalities or powers, that's just Paul's way of referring to the angelic world. Supernatural, above this world, things that we cannot see, he created that too. From the vastness of space with its countless stars and galaxies to the complexities of a cell that can only be seen with a microscope. Think of the variety too. right? Flowers didn't have to come with all these different shapes and smells and colors. Animals and people didn't have to come in the wide variety of shapes and colors and sizes that we see around us. Just to pick on one aspect of creation, there are 800,000 cataloged species of insects alone, just bugs. And in those, there's billions of those alive at any one moment around the planet, all created by Christ. Verse 16 tells us that again, there was nothing made that was not made, that he did not make. But look at the end of verse 16 where it says, all things were created through him. And that obviously is Paul's main focus here, but it doesn't end there. He says, all things were created through him and for him. It reminds us that all creation, everything that he made, has an ultimate goal, which is to be glorifying God in all that is done. Paul would write in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for speaking about Christ, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Again, we're talking about why is Christ preeminent? Because he created all things, including us. Then look down to verse 17. He holds us together. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is like the glue that is holding all things together. Have you ever heard about somebody, an individual being referred to as the glue that, well, they hold this office together. They hold our military unit together. She holds our family together. This person is the glue. For some families, it's the oldest living member, right? That forms the sun, S-U-N, and all the family members kind of orbit around, and everybody is willing to come together and gather around that person. And maybe you've experienced it too. When that person dies, all of a sudden, there's not the urge to get everybody together. People can't seem to find the time in their calendars to get together the way they used to when mom or dad, grandma or grandpa was still there. That's what we mean when we're talking about the glue that holds something together. And Paul says that Jesus Christ is more than just that. He's more than just an older family matriarch or patriarch, but he is holding every part of the universe together. Scientists are still trying to figure out, as they look at the atom, the very building block of life, they really have not yet figured out what is it that holds an atom together? What is it that holds the smallest portion that we can see together from just dissipating or spinning apart? Paul is answering the question here for us in verse 17. He says, Jesus is holding all things together. Did you notice that phrase, all things? In verse 16 and 17, just two verses, Paul has repeated that phrase, all things, seven times. He's hammering home this message. There isn't anything or any place that Christ is not over or in control of. You name it, and it's under his preeminence. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 parallels and confirms that truth when it says Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. And if you think about it in the Gospels, this is why Christ could perform miracles. Because if you are holding all of the elements in your power and in your control, if you know what is holding the atom together, well, then you can move them. You can rearrange them at will. If the atoms and the cells in a body that you're standing before are paralyzed, you can rearrange things at the cellular matter, at the cellular level. You can regenerate that which was dead and bring it to life. Why? Because you are upholding all things by the word of his power. How many of you have ever watched a magician? Right? You've watched a magician and he has done or she has done something that you cannot figure out. How did they pull that thing out of their hat? How did they get something into their closed fist when they just showed me it was empty, and now they're pulling this ribbon that has no end and it's multicolored. And where did that come from? How did they do that? It's because the illusionist is in complete control of all the elements of their trick. And they have practiced over and over how to get your attention to be here when you should be looking here so that you don't see what they have done. They're in complete control. Jesus is not a magician. The magician is using what Jesus does every single day, controlling the elements, controlling all the pieces of the puzzle to make you see what they want you to see. Christ is upholding all things by his power. Again, not as an illusionist, not as a magician, but as one who is in control of all things because he holds them all together because he created them all. So this kind of answers for us the how question. How does Jesus demonstrate to us? How does he prove to us? How do we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he does and should have the preeminence? But it leaves us with another question to answer, which is, well, why? Why is he preeminent? And why is he to be in preeminent over our lives? How could he do all of this? How can he and only he be preeminent? And it's because of the following things. Go back to verse 15. First of all, because he is God, the very image of God. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. I put this quote there in your listening guide. Dr. John Phillips out of Moody Bible Institute years ago said, for 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus lived on this planet as man inhabited by God. He set before us a flawless, moment-by-moment, audio-visual, full-color, three-dimensional demonstration of what God is like. He was and is the very image of the invisible God. Jesus said to his disciples, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Sometimes in our study of Scripture, it is important to note what is not being said or what is not included in a verse as much as to note what is said. And note the word that is missing from verse 15. Notice it does not say that Jesus is in the image of God, or he was made in the image of God, or he was created in the image of God, or he exists in the image of God. It says he is God's very image. The Greek word for that is icon, spelled E-I-K-O-N, from which we get our word icon, I-C-O-N, a picture, a representative of something. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus being in the very brightness of God's glory and the express image, icon of his person. He's not a robotic idol. He's not a man-made Xerox copy. He is just like God in every way, and this is true because he is God. David Jeremiah writes about this passage, and again, reminding us of the context. Paul is writing to real people, living real lives, struggling with real things. He says, in this passage, Paul was turning the tables on the false teachers. They taught that Jesus, if he was a god, was one of the lesser gods. But Paul insisted Jesus was not simply a lesser god of some sort. He was the God, the true image of the true God, the visible manifestation of the invisible King. Again, this is why he has the preeminence. Now, verse 15 contains a phrase that has generated controversy nearly from the time that Paul first wrote it, that phrase that he is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn does not always have to refer to time or order of birth, but rather to position or status. And to yank this phrase and this phrase alone out of its immediate context leads to a heresy that was first identified as early as the 300s AD, known as Arianism, which basically just says God created the Son. God created Jesus. So that means he's less than God. He's not fully God. Again, you only see that if you rip that phrase out of its context because of everything else that we have just seen around it, right? Everything that Paul has just said, you can't be the image of the invisible God and yet be lesser or lower or created by God. Despite the fact that Christians and churches have roundly condemned that thinking, that idea continues to live on. We see it in Mormon theology. We see it in the Jehovah's Witnesses crowd. We see it in those who would say, I'll give you that Jesus was a big guy, up there, certainly above us, but he is not equal to God. This is part of the wonder and the mystery that is the Trinity. that Jesus was not created by God just in time to get him here to Bethlehem to be born of Mary. Jesus has always existed because he is God. Just because we cannot fully comprehend the Trinity does not mean that we have to misinterpret Scripture to deny its truth. So Jesus is preeminent first and foremost because he is God, the very image of God. Also because he has risen from the dead by the power of God. Look at verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." We're going to come back to the idea of the church in a moment. Because here we see that term used again, right? Firstborn. And again, this refers to position and status. Not the concept of linear time, because you don't have to be a Bible scholar to realize, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't the first person to rise from the dead, because Jesus himself raised people from the dead, a widow's son, a little girl. And you go, wait a minute, there was resurrections in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah raised people from the dead. The prophet Elisha raised people from the dead. The bones of one of them raised people from the dead. So we go, wait a minute. If Paul is saying that Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead, he's wrong. Well, we know he wasn't wrong. We know he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was not writing theological error. And that's how we know that firstborn doesn't have to mean what we typically think as the first child born to a couple. He's saying here he was someone who occupied a position like a firstborn did in Jewish culture and in much of Western civilization at the time. The firstborn was the one who received the bulk of the inheritance. If there was a family business, it was going to the firstborn, whether they wanted it or not, whether they earned it or not, it was going to them. And everybody else younger in the family just, hey, that's just life. They have this status, they have this position of being over the rest of the siblings in the family group. The difference here, though, between all those other resurrections and Jesus is that all those others were raised by someone. Jesus raised back to life all by himself, because he is God. Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of the dead, because without his resurrection, our resurrections and everyone else's resurrection is impossible. It was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, becoming the ultimate or the preeminent example of the power of God for the rest of the New Testament. Anytime an apostle, a writer, wanted to remind his audience, don't forget how powerful God is, he would reference the resurrection. So Jesus is preeminent because he has risen from the dead by the power of God. And he is preeminent because he is the head of the church to the glory of God. We see that also in verse 18. And this is a powerful image. Why? Because we know that a body, not to be gross here, but we know that a body cannot survive without its head. A body, a human being, can endure and survive many wounds. Wounds that we would be astonished and go, wow, how did that not kill them? But nobody can endure the loss of their head, because the head is the control center for the rest of the body. Every part of the body is controlled by it and is dependent on it. So it is the perfect picture to describe the relationship between Jesus and we who are his followers. Because stop and think about all the descriptions of Jesus that we have seen thus far. All the things that he's done for us, the deliverance, transferring, forgiving, redeeming, creating, holding us together. Are any of us reading those things and thinking, oh, yep, that's me. I can do that. Of course not. And yet so many of us try to put ourselves in Jesus' place when it comes to this verse, as far as leadership in our lives, in our church. We say, you know what? I can do it better than Jesus. I can make a decision better than Jesus can. I can lead better than Jesus can. I can put myself in a place, in a position where I ought not to be. In other words, I can place myself, instead of being in the body, as the head. Throughout his writing, Paul develops the idea of Christians gathered in churches, and he calls that the body of Christ. And he says there's only one who is qualified to take the place as a head. Every single sinful human being, so that's all of us, we are disqualified. So that leaves only Jesus as the head of the church. And he is head of the church universal. We mean by that the all born-again believers across all time and distance, us going all the way back to the disciples and anyone who will come after us till Christ brings us home. But he is also head of the church local. He's the one who is in charge and was in charge of that little congregation in the town of Colossae. He's the one who is in charge of our congregation here at Brushville. Paul is subtly rebuking any human leader who would place themselves in Christ's seat of ultimate authority. And he's telling us the direction and the vitality of every local church flows directly from Christ. And again, in the context of this book, written to a small church, maybe smaller than our church, think about the encouragement that that would have come to them. The reminder that, hey, it doesn't all depend on me. They look to their head. They look to Christ, who would give them all the help and the strength that they would need. And so we too today look to Christ. Again, when our world shrinks, Christ is there to fill it up. And he fills our world as we learn more of him. It is because of his position as head of the church and prince firstborn over all resurrections that Jesus Christ alone is to occupy this preeminent place, this preeminent position, not just in our hearts, not just in our lives, but in our churches as well. We have to say what John the Baptist wisely said. He, speaking about Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. I opened this morning talking about the Olympics and recognizing, you know, it's a draw, people go to it, but it's not just a modern thing. In 1893, we had the World's Columbian Exposition. Think Olympics, but more than that. Think the Hartford Fair on steroids. An astronomical number. If you think about the fact that this was before anybody had a car in their driveway or garage, 21 million people went to Chicago in 1893 to see stuff, right? To see the newest stuff, to see the light bulb, to see different inventions, different technologies. It was a draw, okay? And because of that, people who were in Chicago, Christians who were in Chicago, said, hey, the world is coming to our door. How can we witness? How can we evangelize? Because they knew that that one of the features included in the fair was going to be the World Parliament of Religions, in which representatives of all the great things and religions of the world were going to meet together, and they were possibly going to try to come up with a new combined world religion. Because it was 1893, D.L. Moody was still alive, and he saw this as a great chance, a great opportunity for evangelism. And so he commissioned evangelists, and he scattered them around the city, in train stations, in public parks. He rented theaters. He even put up circus tents. And others of his friends wanted him to just attack this idea of this parliament of religions. Point it out and you know, deflate this balloon for the heresy that it is. And he refused. He said this, I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. In other words, Moody knew that preaching Christ preeminent, preaching him as the peerless, the supreme, the all-sufficient Christ, if we do a good job presenting him, that will be enough. And the Chicago campaign of 1893 is considered the greatest evangelistic campaign of Moody's entire life. Thousands upon thousands of those millions of people who came to Chicago came face to face with somebody talking about Jesus Christ. And somebody talking about Jesus Christ, not just as one choice on a shelf among many, but as one who was preeminent, one who was greater than all others. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So we must lift him up. He is already preeminent. There's nothing you and I can do to make him better or to exalt him more, but there is something that each one of us can do every day, and that is to make Christ preeminent in our own life. And what does that look like? Again, in the Olympics, what are they handing out? First place, gold medals. We're supposed to be making Jesus first place in our life. Where does the gold medalist stand? A head and shoulders above everybody else on the podium, right? They're in the highest spot. They're in first place. Jesus is supposed to be first place in your life. From the moment you wake up to the moment you fall asleep at night, there is not supposed to be anything else that occupies a higher position in your life than Jesus. And that is very easy for us to say. It's easy for me to say. It's easy for you to nod your head and go, yeah, I believe that. It is very, very hard for me to live that every day. It is very, very hard for you to live that every single day. Every moment of the day to say, yes, I'm living as though Christ is first place in my life. I'm watching this program. I'm listening to this speaker. I'm on this website. Why? Because Christ is first place in my life. I'm having this conversation with somebody and we're talking about so-and-so because Christ is first place in my life. I'm raising my children the way I'm raising my children because Christ has first place in my life. I'm modeling for them what is to be supremely important in their life. I'm showing it in my life because I'm saying that Christ is first place in my life. Again, believe me, I know this is hard. If it were easy, we'd all be doing it. Be no sweat. And Paul wouldn't have had to write this as he did. But he wrote it because he understood the real life that you and I are living in. He understands that we very easily and very quickly put ourselves preeminent in our lives. We do what we want to do. We make us happy. Or we pick somebody else around us and we focus on them and we make them happy. But we haven't made Christ preeminent. Who else is there? Paul's made it very clear there's no one else who should be preeminent in our life but Christ. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us. Tear down the idols in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in our pockets. Rip away from us that which we have placed greater importance on than we have placed on you. Forgive us for placing ourselves on the podium. Forgive us for looking to anyone else and giving them preeminence in our life. We recognize we have no excuse. We have opened your word. We have read it. We have listened to it. We have acknowledged its truth. So none of us can stand before you someday and go, I didn't know that Jesus was supposed to have first place in my life. I didn't know that it was wrong for me to put this thing or that thing or this person or myself in that highest position. No, none of us can say that. So God, give us the strength, the conviction to be able to stand on that truth the rest of this day and tomorrow, the next day, and every day for the rest of our lives, declaring you to be preeminent. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.